It is my pleasure to be back before you for my last opportunity to speak to you. I'm very grateful for this opportunity. Appreciate the fact that Central Baptist College has provided it, and both Dr. Steve Raines and Dr. Ron Mitchell for engaging us in this discussion. I believe with all of my heart that the God that I serve does offer us assurance and security. However, it is not unconditional. We do have a responsibility to play in being saved and being pleasing to the Lord, and the God that we serve is a God that has provided us with free will. Dr. Mitchell made the point that he had not described or designated his view of election as unconditional. Well, I've talked with Dr. Mitchell about his view of election, and as I understood him to speak to me, I knew that he didn't take the view of corporate election, which is what I argued for tonight. And this very evening, he said he didn't use the word conditional election, but the idea of God looking down the period of time of man's existence and seeing ahead that man would choose him and then electing him, he was critical of that idea. He told us last night that he believed in monergistic regeneration. That means it's all God and none you. And then tonight he told us that he believed, as he was talking about this idea of the inability of man and the depravity of man, that we're totally unable. Now, regarding the term Calvinism, he had mentioned that term, and so I mentioned that term. We've got unconditional election. Now, you may not like the word unconditional, but he's not arguing for conditional election. He's sure not arguing for corporate election. And he told us that regeneration is all God. It's not the idea of meeting conditions and then being regenerated. Ladies and gentlemen, that's Calvinistic theology. And that's what he's argued for. Could you pull up Dr. Mitchell's number 9, if you could? Number 9. Please hold my time. Look at this bottom statement. All the number of the elect were given to Jesus, and they will come to Him before time is over. Jesus came down from heaven with a divine injunction to seek and save every one of them. Are we talking about the unconditionally elect that He came here to save? Did He die for all men? That sounds a lot like limited atonement. But we'll move on. Dr. Mitchell said something else. He said, if you want to be saved, you can. But then, again, he argued for total inability. And so, according to his doctrine, which, by the way, historically is Baptist doctrine, folks are born totally unable, therefore they wouldn't want to, and God has to miraculously regenerate them before they will want to. And He doesn't miraculously regenerate everybody, and the natural consequence of that is that God does not redemptively love all men. Now, those are the consequences of what we heard, and that's the reason He's teaching what He's teaching regarding this position. Of course, if you believe in that view of election and that view of what He's called monergistic regeneration and total inability, then those who are those unconditionally elected cannot be lost, which is inherently a denial of the free will of man. You know, something else was interesting to me. John chapter 6 and verse 70. Now, we looked at John 6. Yes, the Scripture says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. 37. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. That's right. Those who come are those who seek God and obey God, but that's a choice we make. For I've come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all He has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Belief is a comprehensive term for someone who obeys God, of course. If we remain faithful, God is going to save us. God wants us to remain faithful, but if I abandon Him and forsake Him, I will not be saved. But in John chapter 6, I heard this statement twice. We heard that Judas was a devil from the beginning. Twice that was said. You know, the only passage that I could find in the New Testament that really would be along that vein is in John 6, 7. Jesus answered them, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" Of course, at that point, he was serving the devil. Where is the passage that says he was a devil from the beginning? I didn't hear that passage. John 17 and verse 12 indicates that he was lost. Dr. Mitchell told you, well, the Lord never had him to begin with. John 17 and verse 12, he says, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Now, did God ordain that Judas be a devil and then condemn him for being what he could not help but be? And yet the Scripture says God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. No, Judas was what he was because he chose to be that. Yes, God does love the world, but Jesus does not offer intercession for all men because not all men have obeyed Him. Romans chapter 8 in verses 35 through 39 is a very encouraging passage. And as I told you, it's not talking to those who are in rebellion to God. It's talking to those who are suffering Christians. The text makes that very clear. Verse 12 and 13 refutes the doctrine of the impossibility of apostasy. And no, because I oppose this, that doesn't mean I walk around wondering whether or not I'm a saved man. But I also recognize that if I choose to leave the Lord, I could lose my soul based on what the Scriptures teach. In Romans chapter 8, verse 12, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." That is a warning to Christians, not to unsaved people. Unsaved people are already lost. Hebrews chapter 6 was another passage that was cited, interestingly. Hebrews chapter 6, but this wouldn't be Dr. Mitchell's friend either. Yes, God is immutable. He's promised. He's sovereignly willed that we can make a choice to serve Him. He desires that. He redemptively loves all men. But in Hebrews chapter 6 and in verse 11, "And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Faith and patience inherit the promises. That's something we need to think about. Now, I want to go back to something else. 22. We've heard a lot about the sound or the sense. And fundamentally, the idea has been that what I've been teaching you this week, that some of these passages sure sound like that's right, but that really they're not at all. And that we need to look at the context. And I will say, I appreciate what Dr. Raines said about the need to go to the context. But who is it who's gone to the context this week? On Tuesday night, when we offered three passages in the affirmation of the position we believe to be biblical, and spent 20 minutes on 1 Peter 3:21, who was delving into the text? Last night, when I made an argument in my first speech over the second epistle of Peter. You know, we didn't just read two or three passages now, and we didn't just hop around everywhere. We moved through that text. And here are these statements. We've looked at the text, and the context. And folks, I want to tell you something. We've given you the sense. Now you're going to have to go home and you're going to have to open up your Bible and you're going to have to take very seriously these passages. I don't think most of you subscribe to the particular views of election and total inability and regeneration before faith that we've heard in this discussion. We've seen a passage like 1 Corinthians 10, take heed lest ye fall. Hebrews 4:11, lest anyone fall according to the same example of unbelief. We read about those who were again entangled and overcome, and we're told, well, they look like they mean that, but they don't really mean that. Well, why not? That harmonizes with the context. I want you to go back to something else, and I appreciate Dr. Mitchell saying this, that he said that he felt that maybe he had misspoke on epinosis, I believe. That statement always refers to saving knowledge. We notice that in 2 Peter chapter 1. Turn your Bible over there to 2 Peter 1. And this really is a death blow to his attempted refutation of 2 Peter 2:20. If you'll look at 2 Peter chapter 1, and in verse 2, you remember we talked about there's epinosis. It's not just factual knowledge. It's one who's participating in this fellowship and relationship with God. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. That's talking about a saved person. And you know, we were told, well, this knowledge of these folks over here in 2 Peter 2 and verse 20, those folks there, that knowledge is not really saving knowledge initially, and I'm wondering if Dr. Mitchell is saying it's saving or not saving, but nonetheless, it's the same word that we have over here in 2 Peter chapter 1, and we come to 2 Peter chapter 2, and it says, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge, there's epinosis, that saving knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome. The latter end is worse for them than the beginning, for it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb. The dog has turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. And we're told, well, those were those false teachers. Well, I don't believe that's talking about those false teachers. We could talk about that sometime, Lord willing. But you know, over here in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, look what it says about these false teachers. It says, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who probably shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them. Yes, Jesus died for the whole world, friend. But you know, this term has reference to folks who've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus. But they had left Him. Now that makes sense because we looked in 2 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 9, and He spoke of those who lacking these things became blind and cannot see afar off and had forgotten that He was purged from His old sins. That's what happened to them. They forgot that they were purged from their old sins. 2:26. We found out that these were justified people, that these were folks who were in the grace and the peace of knowing God, that they had been partakers of life and godliness, that they were called out people, that they were possessors of the wonderful promises of God, that they were possessors of the qualities of their Heavenly Father. We even found out that these people had actually escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, and these same folks are being encouraged not to become unfaithful. Go to 2:30. You remember this? Here was the relationship. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 4, having escaped. Having escaped. Are those saved people or lost people? You know, you can look at this passage and you can say, well, I don't believe what Bruce says, or I like Bruce or I don't like Bruce, but that's all irrelevant to me. The bottom line is, you have a passage that's using this particular designation of those who were saved. 2 Peter 2:18 describes people who had actually escaped. They didn't just look like they escaped. They weren't pretending to escape. They weren't just superficial believers. They had actually escaped. And we get over here to 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20, and all at once it does, all the rules are off. We get it in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. We get it in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 18. But you know, we get to 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20 and all at once, we don't understand what we understand in those other passages because it conflicts with what we believe. Let's go back to the book of Hebrews. and study a little bit. 169. 169. Let's go back and let's look at what the Word of God actually says to us. Now again, the proposition this evening is it's impossible. It's impossible for a Christian, that is one cleansed by the blood of Christ, to so sin as to be eternally lost. I mean, if you're one of those unconditionally elect, you may commit heinous sins, and even in the midst of committing those sins, you're still saved. Now, you may think, well, that brings me a lot of comfort. That gives me a good feeling. But is it what the Bible says? Is it what the Bible says when we have all of these warnings? And either somebody's going to have to argue the warnings are hypothetical, which would make them futile, or they're going to have to argue that someone who's not saved to begin with is being warned. You know, if you've had a sign at the end of your road and it said, do not go beyond this, because you'll fall off a cliff. But there was no cliff down there. Don't you figure the city would come along and say, look, why are we wasting the money with a sign that warns people about falling off a cliff? There is no cliff there. I mean, why would people who aren't saved to begin with be warned about falling from grace when they're not in it to begin with? And why would a truly saved person be warned about the possibility of falling into the error of the wicked, of being cut off from the vine, if it can't happen? Let's look at Hebrews 1:69. Again, we've been told that these aren't really Christians. We're talking about Jewish people. Well, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. So they were partaking of the profession of Christ Jesus as their apostle and high priest. And I'll tell you right now, the only person that does that is a Christian, not an unbelieving Jew. In verses 12 through 14, he says, beware. There's that caution again. Why are they receiving that caution? Beware, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Now, if these folks were Christians, why would they have the warning about departing from the living God? If they're not Christians, why would they be described as holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, and encouraged to consider the apostle and high priest of their confession, Christ Jesus? He goes on to say in verse 13, but exhort one another daily. Now that sounds like we're talking about Christians. Exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Christians, saved people, were being tempted to recant and repudiate their faith. That's what's going on here. And he's warning them about doing that and leaving the Lord. He says, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Look at Hebrews chapter 4. You know, we read about those who had this confession. These are Christians. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we do not have a high priest which cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted like as we are. He says we can come confidently unto His throne. Hebrews 10:171 speaks of those who hold fast the confession of their hope without wavering. We're not talking about unbelieving Jews. We're talking about Christians. 172. We read that a child of God can become an unbeliever and depart from God. A child of God can become hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Being a partaker of Christ is conditioned upon the continuance of a steadfast faith. Is one who has departed from the living God saved? Why the warning? Now we turn over to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 1, and there's that let us, and he's warned us. And boy, we talked from 1 Corinthians 10 about these people who died in the wilderness because of their unbelief. Look at chapter 4 and verse 1 in your Bible, if you would be so kind to do that with me. In chapter 4 and verse 1, let us. Us who? Christians. Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into His rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Friend, it's not about whether or not God loves you. It's not about whether or not Jesus' blood is efficacious. But we appropriate it, we contact it in obedience to the gospel. It's a matter of me choosing to serve God. Can you choose to serve God? Can you choose to leave God? And if you cannot choose, if you cannot choose to leave God, how is that free will? Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 11, after speaking in chapter 3 and verses 17 through 19, says, "Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but those who did not obey? So we see they could not enter in because of unbelief." What's he saying? They didn't enter into that rest. If we do not remain faithful, we will not enter into the rest of God. 183. Let's talk about Hebrews chapter 6. That's been brought up by my opponent. And the argument was that because it says it would be impossible to renew them again into repentance, that maybe somehow this is talking about an unforgivable sin. And you'll notice all of these descriptions. Clearly, we're not talking about Jewish unbelievers here. We're talking about Christians. Notice the passage. "It's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good Word of God, those who've experienced all these things and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again unto repentance." They had repented before, so we're talking about saved people. "It would be impossible to renew them again into repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame." He's not saying that it would be impossible for them to ever come back. Here's what he's saying. He's saying if their heart is so desensitized to the sacrifice of Jesus that they've abandoned the new covenant and they've left the Lord, so long as they are in the state of crucifying Jesus Christ afresh in an ongoing state, they will not be saved. They have abandoned the new covenant. They have abandoned the cross of Christ. They have abandoned all of those things. That's his point. Now, he also deals with that in Hebrews chapter 10. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, and we'll go back to Hebrews 6. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26. "For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth." That's epinosis, by the way. That's saving knowledge. And this is talking about a willful abandonment of God. "For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which should devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified." He was sanctified. We're talking about, you know, Dr. Mitchell talked about sanctification, positional sanctification, which happens, we're sanctified, we're justified, we're born again as we obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. This person was sanctified. How could we argue that they never were really saved? And he encourages them in verse 32. These folks who had been illuminated, look at verse 34, "For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and enduring substance." These are saved folks we're talking about. They had hope of heaven. But what does he say, verse 35? "We heard tonight, you can't cast it away. It's impossible for you to cast it away." I mean, if you really have hope of heaven, you can never turn your back on that. For a variety of reasons, but here he's writing to people who are described as those who've been enlightened and illuminated, knowing in themselves that they have in heaven a better and an enduring substance, and he warns them, "Cast not away therefore your confidence, which has great recompense of reward." Look there in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 35. That's talking about the reward of heaven. Hebrews 10 and verse 35 warns those who've been enlightened, illuminated, and had hope of heaven of casting that away. We don't have to cast it away. It's not necessary that we cast it away. The Lord encourages us not to cast it away. But certainly it's possible, and He encourages us to remain faithful. Verse 36, "For you have need of patience, that after you've done the will of God, you might receive the promise." Turn back to Hebrews chapter 6 now. That's what He's talking about. He warns them about those who would crucify Jesus afresh. You remember Hebrews 10:29? He talks about that person who had been sanctified, how he had turned away from God. He had done despite into the Spirit of grace. Friends, that's a warning. And I want to say this to you because I am concerned about you. And I do love you. You need to look at these passages. Whatever you believe when you leave here, look at these passages. And my opponent this evening made the point that as he was looking at these passages about the responsibility of men, that it was a depressing thing. And then he got into looking at the passages about God's grace and mercy and the assurance we have. And then his spirit lifted. Let me encourage you. God is gracious. And He's merciful, and His Son Jesus has died for us. There is no need for you to become depressed as you read Scriptures about responsibility. God has given you free will, and you by your own choice can obey God and enter into a relationship with Him. There's nothing depressing about that. We need to recognize there are consequences for our choices. That's the way even our lives are. We're not robotic in nature. God has given us free will. If love is not voluntary, it's not really love. Yes, you can have assurance and you can have security, but if you go through your life thinking you can participate in sexual immorality, you can participate in all kinds of sins, and if you're one of those folks who've been unconditionally elected, you don't have anything to worry about. Telling you the whirlwind's not coming, telling you the judgment's not coming, is not the will of God. Verse 66. We've been told on Monday and Tuesday, you don't do anything. By the way, that's what monergistic regeneration means. You don't do anything to be born again. What about all those folks who aren't born again? If it's all God and none us, wouldn't the natural conclusion be that God doesn't redemptively love all men? I'm telling you, He does redemptively love you and has prescribed divinely conditions that must be met by your choice out of love for Him. God is sovereign. And God has willed you can make a choice. And that's all baptism is. It's an appeal to God. That's all repentance is. That's all faith is. We're obeying God. We're believing in Him. We're trusting in Him. And then we were told last night and tonight, if I did nothing to get my salvation, then I can do nothing to keep it. I could say that we have not done anything to deserve our salvation. But faith and repentance and baptism is a choice you make. And God desires for you to make it. How much time? Shut that off. You know, when you have a discussion like this, I realize that you're bombarded with a ton of information. But I'm going to plead with you in just this remaining time that I have. Again, whatever you believe, go back and work through these Scriptures, all these Scriptures. Work through some of this material. The truth, God's Word is truth. The truth is what matters. Doesn't matter whether it's Dr. Mitchell or Dr. Raines or Bruce Reeves. What's the truth? Because God's Word will judge you. And there's three things you can do with the truth. You may have heard things this week that you've never heard before. At least look into the Scriptures and try to be intellectually honest. And ask yourself, what's the point in these warnings? Yes, God loves you. You can reject the truth, and God will judge you for that. You can accept the truth gladly and obey Him and enjoy His blessings, but recognize your need to obey Him. Or you can just say, you know what? I don't think it matters. I just really don't think it matters. And when you say that, what you're doing is you're rejecting it. when you're indifferent about it, because you don't want to think about it and you don't want to look at these Scriptures, God will still hold you accountable. Let's all work together to appeal to the Scripture. The answer to our differences is to look into the Word of God. That is the great uniter. And surely we can agree on that. Not through ignoring our biblical differences, but through studying them. And let's pray to that end. Have a wonderful evening.